In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I thought today, and perhaps for another time or two, I would go through an article I wrote. I think it's published, but I'm not quite sure. I'm not as organized as I used to be. I don't know whether this is published or not. But I'll look it up and try to find out. In any event, I felt that if I read part of it and explained it, it would be another way of looking at Scripture. You see, we're usually dedicating this first section. We just finished De Verbum, and now some reflections. And this first one, Verbum Domini, I'm sorry. It's Verbum Domini we finished. De Verbum is something else. It's the article, it's the piece from the Council. I have a commentary on that too, but we're not going to use it. So I'm going to read this. I'm going to quote for some second things. The title of the paper is Sacred Scripture in the Thought of Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI. And I'm going to just give you some quotes because it gives you an idea of where his mind is and how we can understand the official things that he writes, like Verbum Domini. The first one. Only the Word of God can profoundly change man's heart. So it is important that individual believers and communities enter into ever-increasing intimacy with His Word. That's very powerful, isn't it? We've got to be intimate with His Word. God's Word, Jesus, expressed in man's Word. Okay. To draw nourishment from the Word of God is the Church's first and fundamental task. That's very weighty. The first and fundamental task of the Church is to draw nourishment from the Word of God. Everything comes from that. And you see, we've been deprived of that. The devil tricked us, you know, back in the 16th century. We got in this big fight with the Protestants. They ran off with the Bible, we ran off with tradition, and we're both impoverished. Okay. In fact, if the gospel proclamation is a raison d'être, a reason for being, and mission, it is indispensable that the Church know and live what she proclaims, so that her preaching may be credible, despite the weaknesses and poverty of the people of whom she is comprised. What makes us powerful is the Word of God, not us. Now, here's another one. This is his address to the Synod as they are preparing Verbum Domini. Working on my book on Jesus has provided ample occasion to see what good can come from modern exegesis, but also for recognizing the problems and risks. De Verbum, number 12, offers two methodological guidelines for suitable exegetical work. First, it confirms the necessity of using the historical critical method, of which it briefly describes the essential elements. You know, we keep calling this historical critical. That's a Kantian way of describing what we're doing. We're really investigating. Historisch kritisch, they say once Barth asked Käsemann, the two German theologians, both gone to the Lord now. And Barth said to Käsemann, what do you mean by historical and critical, and why do you combine them? All right, nevertheless, we're stuck with the term for now. This necessity is the result of the Christian principle formulated in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Since that time, of course, and all the preparation, all the visits of the Word to God's people. I've read texts out for you in that regard, right? Irenaeus, the Logos was the one who talked to Abraham. It was the Logos that Ezekiel saw, looking as a figure of a man, and so forth. Okay. So has to be done with great seriousness. Okay, because verbum caro factum est. The Word became caro. But the Word also became Word, human Word. And it serves the Incarnation. Okay, I'm going on with the quote. Nevertheless, this history has another dimension, that of the divine action. De verbum, consequently, speaks of a second methodological level necessary for the correct interpretation of the words that are simultaneously human words and the divine word. This is very exciting when you think of it, you know. Human words, but they're all serving and expressing and giving us contact with the divine word, as we've seen in other things that we've been studying. The first consequence of the absence of this second methodological consequence is that the Bible becomes a book only about the past. Wasn't that nice that Israel was freed from Egypt? Wasn't that nice that Jesus rose from the dead? Okay. Moral consequences can be drawn from it. History can be learned from it. But the book as such speaks only of the past. And exegesis is no longer truly theological, but becomes pure historiography, the history of literature. This is the first consequence. The Bible remains in the past. It speaks only of the past. And that is the fruit of much historical critical work. I'm analyzing an ancient Oriental document and trying to figure out what they thought and how they expressed it and how it has sort of influenced the stream of thought right down to our modern European time. Okay. Now, the second consequence. The second consequence is even more serious, where the hermeneutics of faith indicated by Dei Verbum disappears. Another kind of hermeneutics seems to be necessary, the secularized positivistic hermeneutics, the fundamental principle of which is the conviction that the divine does not appear in human history. We're strangers, God and ourselves. There's no way he can enter human history. Why? I've decreed it. I have figured out metaphysically why it's impossible. So God, you just can't come. Or you never did come. According to this hermeneutics, when it seems that there is a divine element, it must be explained where this impression comes from, and everything must be reduced to the human element. That's the origin of Formgeschichte, the analysis of the literary forms in the Old Testament. And the main inspiration for analyzing the source of those forms is a man by the name of Emil Durkheim, who was a total atheist, analyzing how, in the sort of collective unconscious, these things come up and finally bubble up to the surface as community expression. In consequence, interpretations are proposed that deny the historicity of the divine elements. Today, the so-called mainstream of exegesis in Germany denies, for instance, that the Lord instituted the Holy Eucharist and says that the body of Jesus remained in the tomb. Mainline exegesis. Wow. The resurrection is no longer seen as an historical event, but as a theological view. This takes place because of hermeneutics. The hermeneutics of faith is missing. A profane philosophical hermeneutics is therefore asserted, denying the possibility of the entry and real presence of the divine within history. We have decreed, God cannot enter history. Okay. Now the consequence of the absence of the second methodological level is the creation of a profound gulf between scientific exegesis and sacred reading, Lectio Divina. That shouldn't be there. And in faith, to approach the text with all the instruments given us by historical study is a marvelous advantage. All right. Where exegesis is not theology, Scripture cannot be the soul of theology, and is supposed to be. And vice versa, where theology is not essentially the interpretation of Scripture within the Church, this theology no longer has any foundation. That's Benedict's position. Actually, it's the traditional position. God acted in history. He chose Abraham, Moses, you know, finally sent Jesus, his own son, who lived there in Palestine, and spoke and healed and proclaimed the kingdom, taught people about the Father, was arrested, tortured, killed, and third day rose again and poured out life on everybody, and is still doing it through the Holy Spirit. But you see, once you say there's no such thing, there is an article by a great German theologian, historical man, really, I mean a biblical man, because of this notion that you can only use reason in understanding the sacred text. Now, this may surprise some of you hearing this, because you were kind of protected from it, because biblical studies were in such poor shape in the Catholic Church that they didn't make much of a dent on the priests. So they got out and had to do their best with whatever they had. And then the next generation came along, and as one of them said to me, they stole the Bible from me in the seminary. But that's past now, for the most part, due to many factors, mostly the revival of faith. Okay, now I'm going to start reading. Those are quotes from Benedict up to now. I'm just going to begin the first section of this paper, which is called The Unique Power and Dignity. Power and Dignity of the Word of God. Basing myself on Pope Benedict's phrase above, only the Word of God can profoundly change man's heart, I wish to reflect briefly on the manner in which tradition has appreciated and expressed this fact, that only the Word of God can change man's heart. Here's now some of these texts I think I've quoted to you before. Commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is divinely inspired and useful and so forth. Aquinas asks, why only the Scriptures should be considered divinely inspired, since according to Ambrose, he thought it was Ambrose, we call him Ambrosiaster now, true, here's the quote, anything true by no matter whom said is from the Holy Spirit. Now Aquinas' response is that God works in two ways, one that is immediate, and this pertains to him alone, such as is the case with miracles, and one that is mediate, and this is through the mediation of lesser causes, as is the case with natural operations, all of them. He then says, and thus in man, God instructs the intellect both immediately, like a miracle. God directly, immediately instructs the intellect through the sacred letters, and immediately through other writings, like mine. This is immediate mediation. The sacred text is immediate mediation. That explains that the strange power it has to get hold of us and change our lives if we go to it with an open heart and desire change. All right, that's as far as we've gotten today.